All right, we're continuing our study that we began last week. And this time we'll be on the second page dealing with the components of salvation. And I'm going to have you look at a bunch of different of texts. And a lot of these, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, you're going to find that these are already marked. These are verses that are helpful to know. They are, a lot of the things we're looking at, things we looked at last week, of course, and some of the things we're going to be looking at here tonight deal with our ability to evangelize, our ability to share the gospel. One of the things we need to know is what the gospel is. If I'm going to, I've only had this happen a couple of times in my life, but because say, oh, it'll never happen to you. Well, you'd be surprised. Somebody walk up to you, come, they know you're a Christian. Either they heard somewhere along the way, but, I had a fella ask me when I was working at the print company when Grace was first being started. I had a fella there, do this. I was involved with a street ministry in Anderson, South Carolina when I was in college. We had a couple of guys, come up to us, and ask the same question. And it's a simple question. Excuse me, can you tell me how to get to heaven? Now, for those of us who are eager to evangelize, to have somebody come up unsolicited and say, by the way, can you tell me how I can be saved? That's a great and glorious opportunity. The question is, are you able to answer that question? We need to be able to. And one of the things I've often encouraged Christians to do is be able to share your salvation story. If you need to, take time and then write it out and get it fine-tuned. Don't embellish, but get it down so that you can share that, your own personal story. And as you share that story, make sure that you interweave it with Scripture, because our power, our authority comes from the Scripture. So I can tell people a lot of things. I can tell people a lot of things that are so. But I've got to have Scripture to back it up. I've got to have Scripture to have the authority and the power behind it. And so we're going to look, and by the way, the Scriptures that I have, the text that I have here in the page that you picked up here this evening, are not all of the passages that deal with the things that we're going to be looking at. All right, you can probably come up with some of these, quite a few others to consider. All right, first of all, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. And we're going to be looking at the idea of redemption. Redemption. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 says, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, or excuse me, the goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Turn over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2. And again, this verse is primarily refuting the opposite, but it makes a statement. He says, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And that's the key thing. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. We deal with the idea of redemption. Redemption. We typically, in our day and age, as far as common usage, talk about redeeming a coupon. Some people still do that. My wife and I went to the store a number of years ago. We were at Albertsons, and some lady had a file box. And by the time she was done, she had paid, I think, a third of the regular retail of what she was. I mean, it was just amazing to see. But she was redeeming coupons. These days, the quick and easy thing to do for a birthday or for Christmas is, we don't bother wrapping things. We just get them a gift card. And we redeem the gift card. Now, redemption in the Bible is primarily the idea of purchasing somebody who is in debt or paying off their debt. in the Mosaic Law, they had the idea of redemption that, and this was in the Mosaic Law, that if a person found, they didn't have welfare. They didn't have things like that. And so if you found yourself in debt, everybody had their own property, at least to begin with. They were supposed to. They were given it at the beginning. It was supposed to be passed on generation after generation. And everybody had a piece of property. If you, and you could ideally in an agricultural society be able to support yourself from that piece of land. But if you found yourself in debt, maybe you had a series of bad harvests. Maybe you're just a bad businessman. Maybe you're just lazy. But whatever the case may be, you found yourself in debt. How can I pay off my debt unless I have a couple of bumper crops and I'm able to sell the extra, or maybe develop a trade and I'm also doing a little blacksmithing or carpentry or whatever on the side to gain some extra revenue? And so in the Mosaic Law, they had it that you could actually sell yourself. Remember, human beings and most of human history are a commodity. And we still look at it to some extent that way. We deal with labor shortages and so on. People are a commodity. And you would sell, but in the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, it was for a term. You're not a regular slave. You have been sold for a term of 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, the fellow who had purchased you would set you free, and then was also supposed to give you some extra stuff to help you get started on life again. Now, during that period of 7 years, if you had a rich uncle or a brother who was doing particularly well or whatever, you had a relative who, out of the kindnesses of his heart and his ability to do so, he could redeem you at any time during your term of servitude. He could redeem you by paying off your debt. And then allow you to be back where you're supposed to do. And that's, by the way, there was a reset with the year of Jubilee every 50 years. So that the property that you had sold to get yourself out of debt automatically at the end of every 50 years reverted back to the original owner. The property in Israel could not be sold on a permanent basis. There's a couple of exceptions for that. But generally speaking, the property could not be sold permanently. And this prevented this kind of a situation where you have great disparity in classes and so on from occurring in ancient Israel. That granted, you could have people that were rich and they would pass on their wealth to others and so on, but the idea of perpetual poverty, that was put in there to try to prevent that from happening. But the idea of redemption, as far as Christ being our redeemer, it's the idea that we, by our sin, owe a debt to God. We still use the idea occasionally as that somebody has been put in prison because they have a debt to society. And that's to some extent that the same idea here, that we have a debt to God, a debt of justice. And Christ paid our debt of sin by the sacrifice of himself, redeeming or purchasing us to himself. And Romans deals with this at length as well. A real simple one, number two. The next one is a real simple. It's the idea of forgiveness. The idea of forgiveness. I can forgive anybody anything. At least theoretically. In God's economy, it's a little more, it's not quite as cut and dry. I won't say it's a little more complicated, it's a little more restrictive. Because, as we've alluded to this morning, God is just, God is holy. God cannot simply forgive. Alright, we have redemption because forgiveness is not possible. God can't simply forgive the debt. Well, it's alright, I'll let you go. Now, somebody in ancient Israel theoretically could do that. If you owed him a debt, and Christ refers to several of these in his parables, that somebody out of his compassion for somebody who had gotten themselves into a bind forgave the debt. God forgives the debt, but it's only because it's been redeemed. If God is going to grant us forgiveness, it's because the believer's sins have already been forgiven, that the debt has been resolved. Again, all these components that we're looking at all fit together to form a wonderful thing. You have to have, you can't eliminate certain components of this. They all fit together to make the package fit, be one big piece. When I was, I hope he's not listening. When I was a kid, my father was a meat inspector. And, a lot of my growing up, he was involved in the meat business. He either worked at a packing plant or something like that. And my dad, he went to college and was animal husbandry major, and he had all these medals for meat inspection in college. You know, a lot of guys, you know, I won that, got that in football, I got that in cross country, I got mine in meat inspection. And, he had some really, really nice knives. I mean, they were, you could shave with these things. And he kept them in an aluminum, I still remember it. It's probably still hanging in the same spot. Dad, I know where they are. They're hanging right, in the right things, in the same spot. And these things were really sharp. There were three of them in there. And when I was a kid, I pilfered one of those knives. They were sharp. They were so sharp, I cut down a tree with one of them. My grandfather walked by after the fact and saw the tree. Now, it wasn't a tree that he was terribly concerned about. It wasn't the fact that I had cut down the tree. I wasn't being George Washington. Yes, I cannot tell a lie. I cut down the tree. It's that he found me, knowing that I was the guilty culprit, and then saw what I had used, and that was a big problem. So he took the knife, and he went and he sharpened it and undid all the damage that I had done to it, and then put it back, and he came to me and he told me what he did. And he put his hand on my shoulder and says, "Son, I know you did this. And I took the knife and I sharpened it up and I put it back. Don't tell your father." Now that's the benevolent grandfather patting you on the head saying, "It's okay, don't let it happen again." God can't do that. By the way, to this day, I'm grateful for my grandfather doing that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here today. And right now I'm safely over 2,000 miles away from my dad. So, he can't reach me from there. And he may have heard the story by now anyway. But God can't do that. God can't simply forgive out of a sense of benevolence. That the justice must be satisfied, and we'll get down to that in number seven, with the idea of propitiation. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have forgiveness through his blood, not just the kindness of his heart, but through his blood. Justification. I think it was Billy Sunday that said justification is just as if I had never sinned. That's what it is to justify. It's justified, never sinned. Well, it's not quite like that. Justification is a judicial act by God, whereby a believer is declared righteous. Go to Romans chapter 3. And verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption, see, all these different terms are woven together. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, I have been justified. I have, by the grace of God, been declared righteous. Now, with that declaration, let's ask the loaded question. Am I presently indeed righteous? No! I'll let my wife answer that one. No! I am not righteous, and neither are you. But as far as God is concerned, I am righteous. It is a judicial act. This is the idea of my standing is in Christ. My status before the Father is in Christ. The idea of Christ acting as our substitute ties in with this very idea. So that in the bookkeeping of God, my standing is in Christ. I am sin free. I have been redeemed. I have been forgiven. I have been justified. In the accounts of heaven, a believer has no sin. When Christ bore my sin on Calvary's cross and I put my faith and trust in Him, my account, as far as heaven is concerned, is clean. I may sin in the here and now. I will, and by the way, this is a good indication that you are a child of God. When we as God's children sin, God works us over. We are corrected. As my dad used to say, an adjustment is made. because we deal with the idea because the idea of correction, when we punish a child, hopefully it's not out of rage. The idea is not that it is penal. And there's a big difference here. It is corrective. It's not dealing so much with justice as it is with correction. I think sometimes our government gets confused between the two, justice and correction. I am not, my behavior is not what determines where I end up. This is where the Arminians, those who believe you can lose your salvation, get messed up, because they seem to think that my ability to eventually attain heaven is dependent on my performance in the here and now. Yes, Christ saved me, but I better keep better keep myself out of trouble, because if I die in the wrong state, I'm in trouble. I may never make it because I have to somehow keep myself saved, and that isn't how it works. All of my sin, past, present, and future, was taken care of on the cross. When I put my faith and trust in Christ, I have been forever justified. Not justified at that moment, and I've got to keep it clean thereafter. I have been forever justified. I may suffer temporal consequences for my sin. I may suffer God's correction. I may deal with the natural penalty of my sin. If I blow off a stop sign and get in an accident, I'm going to suffer the consequences. If I am speeding, I may suffer the consequences. If I have committed a crime, I may suffer the consequences. If I, you know, we go on down the list, all sorts of temporal consequences for the sin I may commit in the here and now. I step out of this life and into heaven. All that's gone. I will, at God's bar, never, never, never be judged for my sin. The Bema Seat judgment is the judgment regarding rewards. I will be given rewards for what I did with the gifts and opportunities that God gave me. But I will not be judged for my sin. That is gone. And I know some people, some preachers will hammer on this, that we'll be grieving in heaven. And that's not true. That's not true. I have been justified. Number four. We're still in Romans. Let's turn to chapter 5 and verse 10. And again, a lot of verses that deal with these same subjects. We're just looking at one or two for each of them. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, prior to our salvation, God and I were enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. prior to my salvation, I may have been living a delusion that it's all okay between me and God. But that was simply wishful thinking. I may have picked up little bits and pieces of information along the way, and I had been perhaps led to that delusion that, oh, everything's okay. I got baptized. I'm a good person. I can go on down the list of different things that may give us a false assurance. But I had not been reconciled to God. One of the things we can ask somebody is if we get the opportunity and see and look, by the way, look for these opportunities. Don't just wait for them to stumble across your path. Look for these opportunities to share the gospel. But one of the questions you can ask is, what kind of a relationship do you have with God? What kind of relationship do you have with God? Well, I've never given it much thought. I never look at it that way. Well, we need to look at that. Because as a child of God, we have a father-son relationship. But as a lost person, we are enemy combatants. And our enemy is God, who will indeed judge us. The outcome is certain. And so a reconciliation needs to take place. In marriage counseling, I haven't done a lot of it, but I've done some. I have never, ever seen a relationship where the conflict is 50-50. I've seen some 60-40s. Usually it's about a 70-30. Once in a great while I've seen a 90-10. But I've never seen a 100% and nothing. There's always something on the one side, always, in human relationships. In our relationship with God, it is 100% on our side. We are the ones who have defied God. We are the rebels. We are the troublemakers. We are the ones who are in rebellion against a just and holy and immutable God. So if reconciliation is going to take place, we need to be reconciled to God. But at the same time, God is the one who has been offended. So there's actually a sense in which it goes both ways. Are we, as fallen human beings, capable on our own of reconciling with God? We just sit down, maybe go through a negotiator, maybe a counselor sit between the two of us, and we'll try to hash out our differences and work this out. That isn't how it works. God is holy. God is the one who has been offended. We are the rebels. We are the ones who have committed a high crime against our God. And if reconciliation needs to take place, it's actually God that has to do it. Even though he is the, if you want to look at it this way in some ways, he is the victim. He's the one that has to do it because, number one, we don't want to, and number two, even if we wanted to, we're incapable. So God has to do it. And so the former enmity, that former hatred, that former hostility, our status as enemies, is removed. Our status with God has been drastically altered. And just as Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day with God in the garden, we can do the same. We have a relationship with God in the here and now. Regeneration. Regeneration. Let's go to John chapter 3. Deal with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. By the way, put yourself in this, you're a fly on the wall watching this go on. It's at night. Now remember, these magical things, lights that we have today didn't exist back then, so at best you had lamps that were dimly lit. One of the reasons I think Nicodemus came to Jesus by night is so that no one would see him. When Jesus said, "Art thou a teacher of Israel?" That's what it says. There's an article there. Art thou the teacher? This guy was like top-tier rabbi. He is a scholar's scholar. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And so he is also probably an older gentleman. He's probably at least in his 50s, maybe considerably older than that. Jesus is in his 30s. He's a relatively young man. And here you have this senior statesman, this great scholar, coming to this young man who has no formal training. But God is doing something amazing here. Here's a fellow who is blameless, a fellow who has performed multiple miracles, and they know it. And many of the members, and by the way, he's also a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the High Council of Israel. He comes to Jesus by night. And he said, verse 2, Rabbi, addresses him as teacher. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no... By the way, he says we. That means other people who are in his class. The people who condemned Jesus 2 years before were part of the we. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. Let's start in verse 4. Jesus said, or verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be, what are those next two words?
Born again.
He cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus is immediately confused. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say ye must be born again. Regeneration is simply... What does regeneration mean? What does that word mean? Yeah, new beginning. It means to, in essence, be born again. So the Holy Spirit, at the instant of our salvation, because most of these things come together at the same time. We're going to look at a couple that come later. But most of these happen at the instant of our salvation. The Holy Spirit makes a believer a new creature, a new creation. Let's go to a familiar passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. I'll quote it to you. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The word there is creation. You can translate it either way, I suppose. After salvation, I'm not what I was. If there has not been a change in you to some degree, if there's not a before and after, if there's not been a transformation in you to some degree, it's time to reevaluate whether or not you're truly born again. Are you a child of God? Because when you are saved, when God redeems you, when God does these things here, He changes you. You are not what you were. You are a new creature in Christ. Your outlook is going to change. You have a new nature. You look at things differently. I got saved reading a gospel tract. It would be quite a while longer, another year and a half or so, maybe a little longer, before I got into church, before somebody began to actually teach and instruct me. And so here I am. I'm a newbie. I'm a brand new believer, but I don't know anything. I remember some flannel graph stories that Mrs. Hopkins taught me when I was little. I remember the 6 or 7 Bible verses that my grandmother made me memorize. And I remember some of the Bible stories that were read to me at bedtime by my dad and my grandmother. But I don't know anything else. I had a Bible that was given to me way, way, way back. I still have it, inscribed 1970. I got it for Christmas from my grandparents.
I was very young. That Bible, which most of the time sat in a box, and I took it out when I went to church with my dad and my grandparents. The rest of the time it sat in the box. I took it out, and it sat on my dresser, and I read it every day as a new believer. I didn't have anybody looking over my shoulder saying, by the way, don't forget to read your Bible. I just knew I needed to start reading my Bible. And I prayed. I didn't pray long and hard and weeping and wailing over the pages. But every day, I made prayer part of my routine. I didn't do that before I was saved. And again, I didn't have anybody that was holding me to account for this as a Christian, just on my own. This is what I did. And all these mysterious, frankly, before my salvation, incredibly boring things in the scripture took on life. And as a junior higher, with a King James Bible, I read the thing through. I learned a lot. A lot was still mysterious. Some of it still is. And when I was done, I started again. What else am I to do? What do I do? I finished Revelation. Well, I'm just going to start over again. And I did. And I've repeated that over and over and over again. I had an appetite. And then once I got into a Bible study led by James Bedore at my high school, my spiritual life began to take off. I began to get some practical instruction from the Word of God. As a believer, what am I to do? I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, but what else am I to do? Where do I find the answers to some of the questions I've been looking for? And I began to underline passages and put a little check mark next to the verse. And I began to add to my memory the verses that my grandmother had given me when I was a child. I had a hunger for the Word of God. I had been made a new creature. Number 6, sanctification. Sanctification is basically to be made holy. There's two aspects of this. There's one aspect in which I have already been sanctified. Holiness is the idea of being, of something that is, or someone who is set apart. God is holy. God is set apart from everything. God transcends all that is. When I was saved, when I put my trust in Christ, when I became a child of God, I was sanctified. God set me apart as His own. And I was declared by God holy. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. You'll get there before I will. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's look in verse 10. By the which we are, present tense, sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. I have been sanctified. On what basis? The sacrifice of Christ. Now, that is one aspect of sanctification. The other one is we have sanctification as an ongoing process. I mentioned that when we get saved, we are instantly not quite what we were before. But as time goes by, and it'll be at various paces with different people, we go through a process of holification, sanctification, same word, and we become more and more in reality holy. That process of Christian growth is not simply information and resolving questions in our mind. It is our behavior, our life, our thinking, every aspect of our being becomes more and more holy with the passing of time. When will it be completed? When will I not just be justified, declared holy? When will I actually be holy? Now there's some groups that teach you can be completely sanctified in the here and now. If you are a far over on the edge Arminian, the old school holiness churches, that's why they got that in their name. They believe in complete sanctification in the here and now. Is that possible? In theory, I don't have to sin. In practice, I do. When I reach the point where I don't anymore, it's time to watch out, because my confidence, somebody who thinks that they have arrived spiritually, or I've gotten victory over this, that's when trouble's gonna come. If you get into a conversation with somebody that espouses this theology, and you talk to them a little bit, you will find that they will make a difference. There's a line of demarcation between mistakes and sins. And they have to do that, because otherwise, if they're honest, you can't say that I'm completely sanctified in the here and now. And so they have to create a false dichotomy in order to be able to maintain their theology. By the way, if you have to do that, anytime you have to fudge on scripture to maintain your theology, it's time to adjust your theology, because you got to bring it into accord with what the Word has to say. I will be holy and completely sanctified, when we get down toward the bottom of the page, when I am glorified and not before. And the reason is, when I'm glorified, this gets saved. Because right now, I have a new nature, my soul is saved. But I'm still in the same packaging that I had to begin with. And the packaging still has all the problems it had back then, and probably a few more along the way. So sanctification. I've been set apart by God, but it's also the process that I have in my life. I am being sanctified. Propitiation. Let's go to Isaiah 53. This morning we talked a little bit about the idea of substitutionary atonement. Going back to redemption, going back to forgiveness, going back to reconciliation and all those other, again, these are all interconnected. God's justice must be, to use the word we have here, God's justice must be propitiated. God's justice has to be satisfied. God cannot be that benevolent grandfather, pat you on the head or on the shoulder and say, it's okay, we'll let it go this time. God can't do that. His justice must be satisfied. That is propitiation. The death of Christ satisfies all the righteous demands of God by paying the penalty of the sinner. So propitiation has some overlap with redemption. Propitiation has overlap with forgiveness. Propitiation has overlap with justification and so on. Propitiation is whereby God can maintain His holiness and His justice and still manifest His love, grace, and mercy. It is reconciling those two sides of the coin. By the way, I think I alluded to this a few weeks ago. in man-made theological systems, which frankly is anything outside of what we're looking at here, you have irreconcilables. You'll always have irreconcilables, things, the pieces of the puzzle that don't fit together. And by the way, if you have a particular school of theology, some particular way that lens that you, the glasses that you look at as you examine the scripture, and you find that certain pieces, it just doesn't work. You have some irreconcilables. You need to adjust that system. You need to bring it into accord with, to the Bible, because the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. It is God's inspired word. Theological systems are man-made conveniences, but they need to be... We look at the Bible literally, historically, grammatically. We do not look at the Bible theologically. Our theology is derived from literal, historical, grammatical. If you add theological to it, you're going to run into problems. Our theology is derived from a plain understanding of the Scripture. If you can't back up your theology from a plain understanding of the Scripture, adjust your theology. Talking to a Muslim. And I grew up in the Detroit area, which has the largest Arabic population in the United States. Allah is infinitely just. Yes, Allah is infinitely just. Allah is infinitely merciful. Yes, Allah is infinitely merciful. There's no redemption in Islam. No, there is no redemption in Islam. How can Allah forgive sin? And there's invariably the long pause or the real desire to ask, beautiful weather we've been having. You know, some sort of evasion. But if you stick with them, they don't want to deal with that. That's an irreconcilable. Because Allah, if Allah is infinitely just, and if there is no redemption, and Allah, you can't have Allah be infinitely merciful and infinitely just without redemption. There is no forgiveness. I said, so how does Allah forgive sin? And if Allah can't because he's infinitely just and there's no redemption, then you're damned and doomed with no recourse. Or you talk to a Jew. And you have the whole idea of redemption woven throughout the warp and woof of your Old Testament. The whole sacrificial system dealt with the idea of redemption. And talking to the Jews, so tell me, how do you get your sins forgiven? Well, we do the best we can. But in the Old Testament, it was only through the sacrifices that any kind of redemption was possible. Only forgiveness came through the shedding of blood. You don't have a temple. You don't have an officiating priesthood. How do you get your sins forgiven? Well, we do the best we can. Yes, but that isn't what the Scripture says. So again, you're stuck with something that has an impossible reconciliation. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. And this morning we quoted some of the passages. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and so forth. Verse 11, he, the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul, the Son, and shall be satisfied. That is propitiation. The justice of God is satisfied by the suffering of the Son. There is no other propitiation. The word mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, is the same word in Hebrew as propitiation. The seat of propitiation. All right, I'm going to have you hang on to your notes. We'll finish the rest of it, and I'll have the notes for the next section as well. Any questions on what we've looked at here tonight so far? Is my wife raising her hand or adjusting the camera? Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for all you've done. Father, as we look at all these things, these are things that you did for us. Our salvation is utterly and completely dependent on Christ. And so, Father, thank you for what you've done that we might be yours. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.